morning. One is to give you a quick report on what happened at Simpson College. That's where I was last week. I promised to talk to you about a couple of amazing scientific discoveries a couple of weeks ago. I'll get to that. And then we're going to look at Elihu's last words in the book of Job. And it's interesting, the last thing that he spoke about in the book of Job is a chapter and a half all about water. And as soon as he finishes, the Lord interrupts and continues the discourse, but water was just a perfect setup for what God was going to say next. So last half of chapter 36 and all of chapter 37 deal with that. We're going to look at that as a set. Simpson College, if you're not aware of it, is a Christian college up in Northern California. It's in Redding, California. So just before you get to Mount Shasta, that's it. I didn't know this about the college, but I did know that their tagline is Gateway to the World. They really stress training their students in missions and evangelism. And so it was a great place to be. I mean, I really felt welcome there. The students were highly motivated to hear what I had to say. But a special treat for me is that a lot of the faculty are ex-South American missionaries. In fact, a lot of them knew a member of our staff, Esther Atterbury, who was raised as a missionary kid in South America. And they all knew her, and it was kind of fun just making contact with these South American missionaries. I guess that's where they go after they retire from the South American mission field. But it's also fun for the students to actually be taught by people who've been on the mission field, and it's just really motivating for them. I met the guy who gave a book to a professor who gave a book to the president of the campus, which led to the engagement, and was beyond the cosmos. He read Beyond the Cosmos, passed it to professor. He liked it. He passed on to president, and that's what they asked me to speak on. So for 3 days, I gave five lectures on the theme of God transcending length, width, height, and time, what that means about what God can do in your lives, and just really trying to develop for the students and the faculty tools that they could use from the new scientific discoveries that God transcends matter, energy, space, and time, even 10 space-time dimensions. How they can use that as a witnessing tool. In fact, it fit right into my personal testimony in the sense that was a big factor in my coming to faith in Christ, is realizing when you look at the different holy books of the religions of the world, they all put God in a four-dimensional box except for the Bible. And therefore, that was one major piece of evidence for me that these other books were humanly crafted frauds, but the Bible really must have come from a being that transcends length, width, height, and time. So just kind of sharing some of that with the students and why we can be so secure in the what the Bible says on these issues and how we can use some of the new scientific discoveries that really give us, in my opinion, the most rigorous proofs that the God of the Bible is the creator of the universe. So that was really fun. And I got to meet with some people wanting to develop chapters in Northern California. You heard about the Los Angeles chapter. And it's something we've noticed at Reasons to Believe is that our volunteer chapters are strongest outside of the state of California, and yet we have the strongest participation in terms of mailing list support in California, and we need to get something going there. So I met with a couple of our people who have been through our training courses that are from Quincy, California. I'd barely heard of Quincy, California before I got up there. It's a rather tiny town in northeastern California. But I had dinner one night with the leaders of that chapter, and they're all medical doctors. And what was fun is one guy said, well, I asked them where they live. One guy said, well, I live in Quincy. The other guy says, I'm homeless. And I said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, I live out of my Subaru. So, but I found out he has a very interesting medical specialty, and he's called to go all over the world as a result. Therefore, he says, it's not worth it for me to get an apartment or to get a home. I'm literally homeless. But he travels around the world and consequently has a lot of opportunities to share his faith everywhere he goes. But he's working with the Quincy people to get a chapter going there. And then the professors at Simpson College are really eager for us to get a chapter going in Redding. So we may have a chapter in Redding, which is about 75,000 people, and then all these little towns of 5,000 and 10,000 people around to have daughter chapters that would be supported by the Redding chapter. Redding might not be that big of a place, but they have the country's largest prayer breakfast outside of the one that's in D.C. You know, the president's prayer breakfast is the biggest, but the second biggest prayer breakfast is in Reading. And I've spoke there twice, and that's another reason why I got invited to this college here. There are several students that came up to me afterwards when I was speaking in the morning chapel times that literally would break down in tears. And, you know, I was trying to talk to them, see what was going on, and it's what happens so often with apologetics. When you give people really secure evidences for the Christian faith, it's like suddenly they come to their senses and realize everything in this book is really true. And I haven't been living the way this book tells me to live, and this just causes them to get into this deep repentance. And, you know, I realize, you know, here kids have been through Christian schools, they go to a Christian college, and they tend to take it all for granted, and, you know, they've never really gone through the exercise of trying to prove for themselves that this is indeed the Word of God. They kind of coast on the coattails of people who have gone ahead of them, because it's easy to do. I mean, I think of my own sons, they do that. They say, well, Dad, I don't have to test all this. You've tested it. That's good enough for me. And say, no, there comes a point in your life where you got to do it for yourself. You just can't, you know, go based on what people have done ahead of you. And I saw a lot of students up there at Simpson College that were in that situation. But suddenly when it comes home to them, that yes, we can securely conclude this is the Word of God, you just see that deep repentance. And that was just really good to see. Another way I saw that was, you know, it's a Christian college, and I guess I should have known better, but the president never told me, the faculty never told me, that there was really a very concerted effort to prevent my coming to Simpson College. A number of people in the community were mounting a campaign to have the college refund the deposit fee and just not have me come, and they were threatening all these actions. But I really appreciated the way the president ministered to kind of the ringleader. She was a lady probably about in her early 50s. And they just kept saying to her, well, you know, have you ever read Dr. Ross's books? No. Have you ever heard him speak? No. Have you ever been to his website? No. What she was doing was believing what other websites had said about me. And she just felt that, you know, this would be extremely damaging to the college and the community. But the president just finally leaned on her that you need to visit his website. And he kept inviting her to come to the events. Well, she came the first day. And she was literally transformed and came up to me afterwards and said, you know, can I get a picture taken with you? And then she had all of her family come up. I mean, she had an entourage of about 8 people. And all of those people were part of the committee to block me from coming. And they all wanted to have their picture taken with me afterwards. And I didn't know anything about it, but the president came up and said, this is a miracle. This is a miracle. I said, what's a miracle? These people just wanted a picture. And he told me the story. And I said, yeah, you're right. This is a miracle that would happen. And her attitude was just so positive from that point onwards. So it was really a great time. And we're also working with Simpson College to get some of our courses taught there. We now have 4 college credit courses that we offer through the internet. And they thought, well, it's just the standard internet courses where you listen to a taped message. And I said, no, that's not the way we do things. You actually get access with a professor. You get to talk to the professor. And we open up chat rooms. And it says your students will be able to talk with students literally across the country about the course content in these chat rooms. They can even form groups where they work together on projects. The professors really got excited. And the administration very much got excited because there's no overhead for them. No classroom and no taxes to pay. No books to worry about. We take care of all that for them. So we're looking forward to getting Simpson College involved in that aspect as well. Hey, a couple of the scientific discoveries I want you to be aware about. Okay. You know, this is kind of a new trend in research biology. As I've been talking with you for the past 3 years, there have been these biochemists who've been mapping molecules inside the cell right down to the individual atoms, and therefore discerning design that they've never been able to see before. You know, so much what happens in this creation evolution debate is evolutionists will say, well, we don't see design. Well, partly it's because they haven't looked to see if the design is there, or they don't have the instruments that are able to expose the design. Well, these new X-ray scanning electron microscopes are able to explore the structure of these molecules down to the individual atoms, and therefore they're seeing design that have been hidden from view. But what I want to share with you about is an article that was published in the last issue of Science, where they're looking at design at an organizational level. I think I mentioned here maybe a month ago the first research done on looking at the organization of proteins. And if you recall, I was talking about how they use the yeast cell to map about 5,000 proteins and to see how they interact with one another protein to protein across the cell, and found this amazing two-tier level of organization, these proteins. Well, using the same yeast cells, another research group has said, let's look at the genes. Not the proteins, but the genes. This is the DNA. And, you know, it's kind of weird to think that the genes might interact with one another. I mean, how would they do that? We really don't know how, but this is an experiment just to see if gene interaction's going on. And it's really an amazing paper where they found an incredible amount of gene organizational interaction going on. And how they did that is they looked at the genes inside the yeast genome, and then they looked for mutant genes. And this would be a gene where one of the nucleotides is either removed or an extra one is put in or two are traded, and you get this mutation in that segment of the DNA. And they found 1,000 of these mutations in different genes that did not kill the cell. So they would be what you would call neutral mutations. Okay, but then what they did is they took 132 other mutant genes and looked at those examples inside the yeast cell where you would have one mutant gene and then a second mutant gene in place. And what they noticed was that the two separate did nothing to damage the cell. But you put the two together, it kills the cell. So this is the interesting situation. The only way they could be killing the cell is if they interacted with one another in some way. So this is a way of exploring gene interaction. That if you leave it by itself, nothing happens. You put the second mutant in, and it winds up with the death of the cell. And what really amazed the research group, I mean, look, I'm looking at about 50 names here that worked on this piece. This thing has been going on for years. And again, it's a technological breakthrough. Now, the biochemists that were part of this team weren't even sure that they could explore interaction at this level. And they spend most of the paper describing how they were able to achieve this breakthrough. But they, I think the most important finding in this research is they found out this one mutant gene in combination with other mutant genes, that the average was that you would get 34 kills per mutant gene, which means that the average gene inside the yeast cell interacts with 34 other genes. You know, assuming this represents gene interaction in general. And you say, why do they work with mutants? Because mutants is the only way you can actually explore an interaction, at least at the current level of technology. So this is a rather crude way of investigating interactions, just to see if the cell dies. But they were rather amazed to discover that each gene interacts on an average with 34 other genes. Nothing in the paper on how the interaction takes place, but it does take place. And then they began to explore at what level the interactions occur. And it's a lot like what they found with the proteins. Remember we were talking about the proteins. They discovered that proteins organizationally interact with proteins in their immediate vicinity, what they call local organization. But then there's a global organization where the proteins interact with distant proteins. So there's something that is causing interaction at that level, and they found the same thing with the genes. And again, nobody knows why this is going on, but simply what they're observing. That of those 34 per gene, about half of them are local interactions, where a gene interacts with another gene that's relatively nearby in terms of spatial affinity, but that half of them are much more distant, and some are very distant. And so now the whole problem is, you know, well, why is there this dual level of organization? What's the purpose of all this? But nobody's denying that there's purpose in this. I mean, this is where the argument for supernatural design comes from. As you're seeing, this very high level of organizational interaction. There must be some purpose in this. This can't be just simply an accident or a fluke of the chemistry. This is organization at a very high level. Again, just like with the proteins, the researchers are concluding, this is better than the organization that we human beings manifest as we interact with one another, in terms of, say, using how factories interact with one another, or how governments, maybe that's a bad example, interact with one another, or cities interact with one another. That we're seeing something here that truly is amazing. And this is just the beginning. I mean, again, what we're seeing here is this is the first paper published even exploring gene interaction. Just like a month ago, we had the first paper published exploring protein interaction. But in both cases, we're seeing an extremely high level of complexity and organization. You say, why do they pick on yeast? Well, yeast, you get these really big cells, and it's easier to see the interactions of the proteins with one another, likewise the genes with one another. The hope is that they'll apply it to other species, but yeast, which has lots of proteins, lots of genes, and it's a big cell, it's simply the easiest one technologically to work with, and hopefully we'll move on there from others. Okay, I'd like to switch gears and go from the very small to the very big. Okay, three papers, and I'll try to get through these quickly, were published in the last few days of the Astrophysical Journal. This one here asks the question, this is the title of the paper, does the fine structure constant vary with cosmological epoch? And this has been a big debate, both within the church and outside the church. Does the fine structure constant vary with cosmological time? You say, well, what is the fine structure constant? Well, it's 1 divided by 137. That probably doesn't tell you much. But it's a constant that physicists kind of invented that allows them to work with the spectra of stars and galaxies. And technically what it is, it's a relationship between the electronic charge, the velocity of light, and Planck's constant. So it involves three fundamental constants of physics. And if there's any variation going on in the fine structure constant, that would be one of two things. The velocity of light changes over cosmic history, or the electronic charge changes over cosmic history. Planck constant is, for very fundamental reasons, cannot vary. And we can't have much variation in the velocity of light or the electronic charge if you want to have life in the universe. But there's been a debate going on because some astronomers thought that they were seeing a very tiny variation in the fine structure constant. And this was immediately jumped on as a way to escape the evidence in the design of the dark energy density term. And that's important because that's where scientists get their most extreme evidence of supernatural design, is in the dark energy term. But a number of papers were published saying if the fine structure constant varies, we can reduce the level of design in the dark energy term. And that is correct. However, the fallacy in all that is, although you can reduce the level of design, the dark energy term, you're reintroducing that design in the variation of the fine structure constant. But what these astronomers have been able to establish is that the variation in the fine structure constant, if it exists at all, is incredibly tiny. And this is the most extreme limit that's ever been placed on it. They find that it cannot change by any more than 2 parts in 10 trillion per year. So, it's really constant. Now, that's comforting from a biblical perspective because of Jeremiah 33:25. Jeremiah 33:25, you can look it up at your leisure, makes the point that the laws that govern the heavens and the earth are fixed. So this is another demonstration that we've had through the measurements of astronomers that as far as the fine structure constant is concerned, it's fixed to a very high degree. Yeah. Yeah, it really shuts the door in the young Earth creationist model because they've been I mean, just like the atheists jumped on this thinking they could escape the evidence for supernatural design, young Earth creationists jumped on this thinking they could escape the evidence for a billions of years old universe. And the reason why, they said, a defying structure constant varies, then that means the velocity of light could be exponentially greater perhaps in the past than it is today. Well, we now know it couldn't have been very much greater in the past than it is today. I mean, at best, you're looking at two parts in 10 trillion every year. That's not going to help the young Earth creationist model, and it's not going to help the atheists reduce the design in the dark energy term. But as an added bonus, it gives us more support for what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 33:25. You know, and from an apologetic standpoint, how can you explain that Jeremiah knew 2,600 years ago that the fundamental constants of physics indeed would be fixed throughout the life of the universe? And indeed, every constant that astronomers measure, whether it be the velocity of light, the radiometric decay rates, the force of gravity, the electromagnetic charge, the weak nuclear and strong nuclear force constants, all these are measuring to be constant as we look back in time in the history of the universe. That's really what these people did. They looked at quasars over a very wide range of distances. And when you do that, you're looking at quasars over a broad range of time. Because if you look at a quasar far away, you're looking back billions of years in time. Look at quasars that are up close, you're only looking back a billion years in time. And so they scoped out several billion years of cosmic history and looked at the spectral lines. The fine structure constant really predicts how much certain lines that astronomers observe will separate. Basically says that certain lines that are single lines will split into two. If you measure the degree of splitting, you're measuring the fine structure constant, which means you're getting a measurement on the value of the electronic charge and the velocity of light. So we now know it's constant over several billion years to a very high degree. Another thing that's brand new, and what's happening is that a group of astronomers have gotten together to launch what they call the Great Observatory's Origins Deep Survey. Probably you haven't heard of it, but what they are doing are taking the world's largest telescopes and focusing on those deep fields that the Hubble Space Telescope has been studying, what's called Deep Field North and Deep Field South. And these deep fields are where they get all these telescopes together to observe at the greatest sensitivity possible small portions of the sky with the idea of looking at the most distant objects in the universe. And so one issue of the Astrophysical Journal, the entire issue is devoted to the initial results coming from what they call the Great Observatory's Origins Deep Survey. And this paper looks at a bunch of galaxies they have found when the universe was only 7% of its current age. So you're looking back to when the universe was like a little bit less than a billion years old. And they found a few galaxies. And this survey is so outstanding, they were able to measure the size of the galaxy and the brightness of the galaxy. It's really a phenomenal breakthrough when you consider how far away these objects are that they could measure the size and the brightness. But the end result was they were able to prove the Big Bang creation model or offer a new proof. There are many proofs of the Big Bang creation model, but this is a brand new one. In the sense that if the universe really does have a beginning of matter, energy, space, and time, and it rapidly expands from that beginning, you would expect that the galaxies would be jammed much more tightly together when the universe is only 7% of its current age. And you'd expect that as you look at the universe as it gets older and older, the galaxies would get farther and farther apart. And this study demonstrates that that indeed is true, that when you're looking at the universe when it's only 7% of its current age, the galaxies are jammed very tightly together. The other thing they noted, which gives an additional proof for the Big Bang creation model, is that the galaxies are much smaller than the galaxies are today. And you say, well, how would that flow out of Big Bang cosmology? Well, Big Bang cosmology would predict that the first things that would form in the universe in terms of bodies would be stars. The stars form before the galaxies. And then these star clusters begin to merge. And it's the merging of the first star clusters that form the first galaxies. But you'd expect that when the universe is really young, that these merging of star galaxies or star clusters would give us small galaxies. And as the universe gets older and older and more merging takes place, the galaxies will get progressively bigger and bigger. And again, this study bears this out, that when you look at extreme distances, the galaxies are tiny and the galaxies are jammed tightly together. And as the universe gets older and older, we see that the galaxies get progressively further and further apart in direct proportion to the age of the universe, and the galaxies also get progressively bigger and bigger as time goes on. By the way, our galaxy is getting bigger. Just a half billion years ago, it gobbled up a dwarf galaxy. And another 4 billion years, it's going to gobble up the Large Magellanic Cloud. And in about 5 billion years, Andromeda Galaxy and our galaxy will merge together to form a super galaxy. So in the local group, there are no super galaxies yet, but in 5 billion years, there will be a super galaxy. But our Milky Way galaxy has eaten up about 12 galaxies in the last 9-10 billion years. So about every billion years or a little less, It consumes a galaxy, and it's right now in the process of consuming a galaxy. It's just about finished consuming a dwarf galaxy, and we're watching the Large Magellanic Cloud approaching us for a really big merger event. And incidentally, what's really critical for human life, you want human beings to show up in the history of the galaxy when our galaxy is consuming tiny galaxies, not big galaxies. And if you look back, we can see where it did consume a larger galaxy. But in terms of what's been going on for the last 2-3 billion years, our galaxy has only been consuming little globular clusters and tiny galaxies, nothing very big. And that's important for human life. Yes?
There's a Christian astronomer now, and the scripture says, you'll roll up the heavens like a scroll. Do you think that's maybe associated with this merging of galaxies, or is it
I suspect that the rolling up like a scroll is really referring to the rolling up of space and time. That's just my guess. Where it might fit, I had a chance to talk about this at Simpson College, because of course the students want to know about the 6 other dimensions, the ones that we really don't see or experience. And the description I gave them was that these 6 galaxies really do exist. And they said, well, where are they? And I said, they're everywhere around us. There's 6 dimensions of space that are all wrapped up in my body. And of course they wanted to know how, and I said, well, the picture would be, take a 2-dimensional sheet, length and width, 2 dimensions of space. But if we wrap up the 2 dimensions of space like a scroll, okay, if you wrap it up very tightly and you make it extremely tightly, then from your perspective, this 2-dimensional sheet, when it's rolled up very tightly, will look like a line. And you'll be deceived into thinking you're looking at a single dimension, when in fact you're looking at 2 dimensions. One dimension wrapped up very tightly around the other. And the 6 tiny dimensions that accompany length, width, height, and time are wrapped up very tightly around the 4 big dimensions. And they're everywhere. Everywhere these things are wrapped up. And of course the students want to know how tightly they're wrapped up. Well, since they're wrapped up so tightly, they really do look like they don't exist at all. And to give you a picture, if I were to create this scroll again and wrap it up very tightly, these 6 dimensions that accompany the 4 big ones, the cross section of the scroll measures to be only 10⁻¹⁵ meters. Okay, now to put that in some kind of context, the diameter of a proton is about 10⁻¹⁵ centimeters. So this is a whole lot smaller than the diameter of an electron. So because it's wrapped up that tightly, it doesn't even factor into our measurements of quantum mechanics. Yeah?
Now, a related question. When the scripture says that Jesus suddenly appeared in the room, the doors being closed, or when we sing, you know, and suddenly there was the angel of a multitude of the heavenly host, do you relate that to the extra dimension?
You can. Okay, I didn't quite finish your first question first, then I'll get to Jesus, but those are both very good. Okay, you know, one way I could conceive of the heavens being wrapped up like a scroll and ending in a fiery heat, and there may be other ways, but one way that's being seriously studied by astrophysicists right now is what they call the 11-dimensional creation model, the 11-dimension cosmic creation model. And it's really not fair to call it an 11-dimensional model. I mean, when we measure the dark energy term and the mass density term, it tells us that we live in a universe that has a flat geometry. So the correct picture of what we observe of the universe is a 10-dimensional flat geometry. Now, this is a 2-dimensional flat universe, length and width. Add 8 more dimensions, but make it flat, where the shortest distance between 2 points is a straight line. That's the picture of the universe. But there's some creative physicists who said, well, why don't we conceive of the universe being a folded 10-dimensional sheet? And what they mean by that is we fold it up like that. And if you got the U at such a great distance that's beyond your horizon where you can't see it, the universe will still look like a 10-dimensional flat sheet, because the curvature would be in a place that you simply can't observe. It's just too far away. And the whole point is that you would then have what would look like 11 dimensions, a 10-dimensional sheet facing a 10-dimensional sheet. But mathematicians would complain and say it's still a 10-dimensional sheet. It's just a folded 10-dimensional geometry. But the whole point is, if you now conceive of these two sheets, 10-dimensional flat sheets facing one another, and they face one another at a very tiny distance, therein would be the possibility. Now, so far, this is all speculation. So people are just speculating this. But they're saying if you make the sheets close enough together, that would allow for the possibility at some point in the future for a space-time quantum fluctuation in one sheet to ripple and hit the space-time fluctuation in the opposing sheet. Now, that means these two sheets have to be so close together they're only separated by quantum distances, something in the order of, say, 10 to the minus 10 meters or less. And then, because these fluctuations are very tiny. But if you put them too close together, the fluctuations will be hitting all the time. You want them far enough apart that they only happen, say, every 10 or 20 billion years. That's kind of what you're looking for. And that would be, probably on the order of a thousandth of a millimeter would give you that situation. And the whole point is that once a quantum space-time fluctuation hits a quantum space-time fluctuation from the opposite sheet, the space geometries join, and literally the whole thing gets wrapped up like a scroll and ends in a fiery heat, just like you see described in the book of Isaiah or the end of 2 Peter. Now, other ways that God could pull it off, certainly. And as I said, so far this is all speculation. However, the next release of the WMAP results may put this beyond speculation. Or some merger of a couple of neutron stars in a distant galaxy that would be picked up by the LIGO instrument, the interferometer that is designed to pick up gravity waves. Why? Because this model of the universe, an unfolded 10-dimensional flat sheet, would predict different gravity wave propagation than this kind of a universe. And so there are two experiments that have the potential of distinguishing between the two gravity wave characteristics, in which case we'll know probably within the next 2-3 years whether we live in this kind of a universe or whether we live in that kind of a universe. And then in terms of really correctly interpreting Isaiah and 2 Peter, I mean, you've got only a few sentences. I'm not sure it's an exact fit with the ekpyrotic model, but it might be. Okay, there are other ways that God could pull it off. Your second question about Christ. This is described in Beyond the Cosmos, but again, God is a being who can create space-time dimensions at will. When he created the universe, he created it with 9 space dimensions and 1 time dimension. We human beings are confined to 3 space dimensions and 1 time dimension. And yet we see recorded in the scriptures that Jesus appeared to his disciples in the upper room with the windows and doors locked, and he appeared to them in physical form. And when the disciples made contact with him, they said, "This must be the spiritual Jesus." And I argue in my book that they're behaving like good mathematicians. Good mathematicians realize that a 3-dimensional physical object cannot pass through a 3-dimensional physical barrier without creating a hole. And they don't see any hole in the walls or the windows or the doors of the upper room, so they correctly discern that this must be the spiritual manifestation of Christ, but he immediately challenges them and says, no, come forward and touch me. You'll see that I'm flesh and bone. And he said, do you have some bread? I'll eat bread in front of you. He ate fish as well, as proof that he really was within their three-space physical dimensional realm. Now, what I talk about in the Beyond the Cosmos is how you can pull that off if you have access to six space dimensions. And I can again demonstrate that with this sheet of paper. Okay, here you got two dimensions, length and width. If you got access to a third dimension, that will allow you to take this two-dimensional sheet and rotate it into the third dimension, so that from your perspective, all you would see was one dimension. Again, it's another way to hide the second dimension. If you can rotate it into a third dimension and you're only accessing two dimensions, it will look like to you that this two-dimensional object has reduced down to just one dimension. Okay, now if you got access to a fourth dimension of space, you can take that single line that you're seeing and you can rotate it into the fourth dimension, and now that line from your perspective is going to look like just a point. So you've got access to four dimensions of space, you can take a two-dimensional sheet and transform it into a single point. And if the point is infinitely small, then you've literally made the thing disappear, and so you can't see it. So, you know, how could that work out in the context of Jesus in the upper room? Well, he'd be outside the upper room, and then what he could do would be to take his three-dimensional physical body and then rotate one dimension of that physical body from dimension one into dimension four. He can take the second dimension of his physicality and rotate that from dimension two to dimension five, take the third dimension of his physicality, rotate that from dimension three to dimension six. Now he's got a fully physical three-dimensional body in dimensions four, five, and six. The upper rooms, windows, doors, and walls are in dimensions one, two, and three, so they would present no barrier to him at all. And so he could enter the upper room, and once inside the upper room, he can take his physical dimensions in dimensions four, five, and six, rotate them into dimensions one, two, and three, and appear, voila, in front of the disciples. And when he wants to disappear, he can simply go back to four, five, and six, and poof, he's gone. And indeed, you see that several times in the last few chapters of the Gospels, is that Jesus would physically appear and then instantly physically disappear. That happens several times. And then you likewise say, well, how do you have encounters with angels that are physical? Well, angels have access to more dimensionality than we do, so they can do that. Now, you can actually pull it off if all you got is access to one extra dimension, because you take your three-dimensional body and just simply move it into the fourth dimension, go into the upper room, reappear. I mention that because it's quite possible that the angels are only slightly more dimensionally gifted than we are. And they would only have to be slightly more dimensionally gifted than we are to pull off all the stunts we see recorded in the Bible. And in terms of how Jesus really entered the upper room, I would argue he's got millions of different ways to pull it off. Because after all, he can create space-time dimensions at will. He may be creating dimensions beyond space and time that we would call super dimensions. And he's a transdimensional being. He can operate completely independent of any dimensions at all. So it gives him a lot of options. Okay. The other thing I wanted to apprise you of is that just this week, a group of astronomers, again a very large team, have found the most distant Type 1A supernova ever detected. You say, what's the big deal about Type 1A supernova? Well, they're extremely bright objects. When they explode with the brightness of an entire galaxy. Now, our galaxy is 200 billion stars. If one of the stars in our galaxy were to go supernova, for a few weeks, it would shine with the equivalent brightness of all the other 200 billion stars. Which means you can see these Type 1A supernova from a very long distance away. So they're at the edge of the universe. You get a good chance of seeing them because they are so exceptionally bright, although only for a short period of time. Now, there's all kinds of different supernova, but the Type 1A supernova all have exactly the same mass. The minimum mass of a star to go supernova is 40% greater than the mass of the sun. So if a star's got that much mass, it can go supernova. But if it has less mass than that, it's impossible for it to go supernova. So this is a special category of supernova. We can recognize that it's at the minimum mass. Now, how we pull that off is you're looking at a star that's got another star orbiting around it. Okay, but one star is stealing mass from the second star. And as soon as it steals enough mass to get up to 40% more than the mass of the sun, it goes supernova. So we look at these stars that have a companion star going around it where mass is being stolen, and we know that when it goes supernova, it is exactly 40% more mass than the sun does, which means they all have the same brightness, which means these are standard candles. So no matter where you go in the universe, if a type 1A supernova explodes, you know how bright it is. If you know how bright it is, you know how far away it is. And being able to measure the distance to these type 1A supernova means you now have a tool for accurately measuring the expansion of the universe at any time in cosmic history that you happen to have type 1A supernova available. And so going back to a greater distance, and this one now holds the record, means that we now have type 1A supernova so far away, we're going back into that epoch of the universe when the universe was slowing down in its expansion. So far we've been measuring supernova, we're only looking at the last half of cosmic history where it's speeding up, where the universe expands faster and faster as time goes by. But to really nail down this design on the dark energy term and the mass density, astronomers have been really desiring to be able to probe early enough where they could see the slowing down effect, because that's where they get the real accuracy in their measurements. Well, now they have it. And this is a paper announcing the discovery, and they're saying, wait a month and we'll bring out the results. So the results aren't available yet, but I can tell by the way they're writing the paper that this is very encouraging for those of us who believe in a supernatural creator, that it is going to fit the model, which says that we're looking at three exceptionally designed density parameters in the universe. Okay, let's move on into the book of Job. Incidentally, if you want to get a little more detail on this or actually read the papers, these are all going to be posted at reasons.org on a special site that we call Today's New Reason to Believe. Every day we post a brand new scientific discovery that gives more evidence for the God of the Bible, and this is an example of the stuff that we post. They're right on the front page. Well, you can look at last month's.
Okay.
Yeah, we kind of want people to come to the website and get these. So if they're a month old, they're archived. The last month, you've got to be checking it out every day. So after 30 days, we archive them all. And I think come April or May, you can get a daily email from us where you'll get the discovery every day. And we're also going to put one out every week where you get like a longer description of what's going on so you can use it as a witnessing tool. Okay. Elihu, he's the last one to speak before God jumps in terms of this five-way debate that's going on. You got Job, the three elders who debate Job, and Elihu waits to the end. He's the youngest and has some of the most insightful things to say. But Elihu is also quite humble, saying it's a little bit easier to be insightful if you let everybody else speak first. Okay? So, a word to the wise there, that sometimes it's best not to be the first one to speak. The last one in a debate always going to sound better than the first few. But he goes on. And what I find most interesting is that he closes his discourse before God jumps in with a whole dialogue about water. And let me just kind of read through it for you so you get the whole context of this. And again, the chapter breaks are not in the original. There were no chapter breaks in the book of Job. That was inserted artificially. And I would argue that there really isn't a break between Job 36, verse 33, and Job 37, verse 1. But let me just kind of read the whole thing for you so you can get the context, starting in verse 22. This will tell you why Elihu is ending with this. He says, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed his ways for him or said to him, you have done wrong? remember to extol his worth, which men have praised in song. All mankind has seen it. Men gaze on it from afar. How great is God beyond understanding. The number of his years is past finding out. Now, I started with that because he's now going to prove his points. So I'm going to prove to you that all mankind has seen God's power. I'm going to prove to you that God is indeed exalted in power and no one can teach like him. I'm going to prove to you that we all must extol his works and that God is great and far beyond understanding. And so he makes a statement about God. Now he says, I'm going to prove it just by looking at water. Water alone is enough to give evidence to this. And you say, from the perspective of the 21st century, why would he use water as his primary evidence for all these divine features? Well, I think because water is something that everyone has seen. And you don't have to... There's content in here that Elihu's four colleagues could easily appreciate as evidence for the God of the Bible. But there's a lot of stuff in here that was way beyond them, and it's meant for us. In other words, God writes his word in such a way that every generation can gain something from it that the previous generation could not gain. And so as we go through this, I think you'll be able to see how, as humanity has progressed in its knowledge and in its science, each generation can get a little more out of the book of Job than what previous generations were able to gain. There's stuff here for Job and his four friends, but there's a lot of stuff here that's for us that wasn't available even 50 years ago. Okay, the discourse on water, starting in verse 27. He draws up the drops of water, which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind. And the whole point here, these abundant showers fall on all of mankind, not just some of mankind. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds? How he thunders from his pavilion? See how he scatters his lightning about him, bathing the depths of the sea. This is the way he governs the nations and provides food in abundance. He fills his hands with lightning and commands it to strike its mark. His thunder announces the coming storm. Even the cattle make known its approach. At this my heart pounds and leaps from its place. Listen, listen to the roar of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. After that comes the sound of his roar. He thunders with his majestic voice. When his voice resounds, he holds nothing back. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. He says to the snow, fall on the earth, and to the rain shower, be a mighty downpour, so that all men he has made may know his work. He stops every man from his labor. The animals take cover. They remain in their dens. The tempest comes out from its chamber, the cold from the driving winds. The breath of God produces ice, and the broad waters become frozen. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters his lightning through them. At his direction, they swirl around over the face of the whole earth to do whatever he commands them. He brings the clouds to punish men or to water his earth and to show his love. Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds or makes his lightning flash? Do you know how the clouds hang poised, those wonders of him who is perfect in knowledge? You who swelter in your clothes when the land lies hushed under the south wind, can you join him in spreading out the skies, hard as a mirror of cast bronze? Tell us what we should say to him. We cannot drop our case because of our darkness. Should he be told that I want to speak? Would any man ask to be swallowed up? Now, no one can look at the sun, bright as it is in the skies, after the wind has swept them clean. Out of the north he comes in golden splendor. God comes in awesome majesty. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness he does not oppress. Therefore men revere him, for he does not have regard for all the wise in heart. Okay, a lot of stuff in here. And it's not just stuff about the design of water for the benefit of life, for human beings in particular. He also talks about how he uses this water to bring about his system. upon the face of the earth in spite of human rebellion. Remember, he gave God the command, you're to manage the resources of all the planet for the benefit of all life on the planet. Well, what he's telling us here is that in spite of our mismanagement, God controls water in such a way that he gets his will done in spite of our sin. We'll be getting into that. Because time is short, I thought what I would do is just cover a couple of places in here where skeptics, quote, have a field day. Okay? A lot of skeptics will use this portion of Scripture to say, this book is utter scientific nonsense. Probably the most famous one is this one. Can you join him in spreading out the sky as hard as a mirror of cast bronze? And again, if you go to some atheist websites, there's one up in the state of Washington that tries to document all the scientific absurdities in the Bible, and this is one of their favorite ones. They say, you know, well, this is okay for somebody living 4,000 years ago to look up at the sky and think that it's a mirror, that's like cast bronze. And indeed, that's part of some of the ancient cosmologies you see in other religions, is that they viewed the sky to be a solid cast metallic vault. And the stars were simply little pinholes that were punctured in the vault. So there's some kind of divine light behind this bronze mirror, little holes were in it, and that would explain the stars. They had a little more difficulty trying to explain the sun and the moon because, after all, they move across this vault as they do the planets. So it fundamentally breaks down. But I'm going to just ask you the question. How would you answer a skeptic who says, you know, this is utter absurdity that the sky is a mirror like cast bronze? I think there's stuff right here in the text that tells us that isn't the interpretation we should be drawing from the text.
The word "as," it's a metaphor.
Okay, it's a metaphor. It's not saying the sky is a mirror of cast bronze. It's saying the sky is as a mirror of cast bronze. Now, I'd ask you the question, as in what way? The text tells you.
Hard.
Okay. Drop down a little bit more. I mean, by the way, this is a favorite approach you can use with skeptics to say, look at this absurdity in the text. Usually what you need to do is drop down a few verses. And so this is obviously metaphorical, and you're trying to figure out the metaphor, and the word hard, I would argue, is part of that. Hard in what way? But again, you drop down a couple of verses, and it tells you. And I think that's something that's we who speak English sometimes have difficulty with, because when we use metaphors, we typically explain the metaphor right away. But in the Hebrew language, there's always these interjections, and then comes the explanation. By the way, you even see that in the New Testament when it's talking about doctrines. It'll make a doctrinal point, but it gives you the answer to that doctrinal point sometimes 8 or 9 verses down, not the verse right afterwards. Yes, Wes? That's a reference to the sun and sunlight. And you see that in verse 21. Okay? It's like a mirror of cast bronze, as a mirror of cast bronze, looking hard in what way? Well, no one can look at the sun, bright as it is in the skies, after the wind has swept them clean. I mean, here we live in Southern California. Think of what the sun looks like after we've had a Santa Ana, or after we've had a fairly intense rainstorm. It takes all the dirt and dust and smog out of the air, and the sky looks really clear. Looks so clear, it's hard to look at. I mean, it's just so bright that you say, I need my sunglasses. Whereas in a normal smoggy day, they're not necessary. Well, that's the kind of the context we're drawing here. And by the way, in terms of, it's hard to tell where this was written, but there are many places in the Middle East, particularly near the Jordan River, where they have conditions a lot like the Los Angeles area, where you've got these deep valleys and you get these inversion layers and the air looks really pretty dirty. And then you get this thing where it just clears out. So just think of yourself at the Dead Sea, and where you get one of these situations where the sky just clears, and then suddenly it's so hard to look up at the sky. So it's hard as a mirror of cast bronze in that sense, just like you wouldn't want to look at a mirror that's got a bright light shining on it right into your eyes, nor do you want to look up at the sun after you've had the sky swept clean by a rainstorm or a strong windstorm. So But as far as the skeptic response goes, you don't have to dig down that far. You drop down three verses, and there it is. It explains the metaphor for you. But Wes, you made a great point. The real clue is, it is a metaphor. And in terms of dealing with skeptics, if all you do is establish that it's a metaphor, that's a big part of the battle. You can say, well, I may not understand the metaphor, but I know it's a metaphor. If it's a metaphor, I don't need to be disturbed by the literal reading of the text. The literal reading is not the actual intent here. But typically, if you dig down enough, you can figure out what the metaphor is. And here it tells us, indeed, what that metaphor is. So if anybody tries to trip you up on Job 37, you can try that. By the way, there's a couple of other places in the text where skeptics try to trip us up. We'll cover that next week, or pardon me, next week we're not meeting, or we are meeting, but we're meeting in the parking lot.
That's right.
So,
no,
are they going to have all of us meet in the parking lot all at once? Wow.
Really gonna
yeah, that's kind of, we did that once before, huh? Yeah, we may have to do some carpooling. Well, there was a time when I remember we did this as a church because we had that earthquake that partially collapsed the bell tower. And so for several weeks we're meeting in the parking lot. But one of the problems with meeting in the parking lot is you take away a lot of parking spaces. So hopefully it'll be good weather next Sunday and we won't mind walking. So, but, you know, we did make it work. I do remember when we had that earthquake, we were all able to come and we were all able to find parking places. So, but those of us who are really good at walking, I encourage all of us, park far away so that people who can't walk well can easily get here. Okay, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us purpose. And Lord, we thank you for all the evidence that we see in your book and in the record of nature and scientific discoveries that just emphasizes that you indeed have created this universe for our benefit and that you have a purpose for humanity living in this universe, a purpose that will last for all of eternity. Lord, help us to meditate on our specific purpose. We have a purpose as a human species, but each one of us as individuals has been given a role by you. Lord, may we listen carefully to you as we pray, as we read and study your word, that we may be able to find that specific, detailed purpose you have each for each one of us. And Lord, we thank you that you've created people all around us, and you've given them purpose that will work to build us up into the character of Christ and to prepare us for the role we will take in the new creation. In Jesus' name, amen.